Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the last time I was here, seemed like it's been ages, but we were looking at church membership, and we talked about it in the respect of church membership matters. And we dealt with the first question in a series of questions, and the first one was, why church? Why do we have local churches? What's the point? What is the point that we attend a church? And so as we begin this today, I just want to give us a point of reference with the first church, when the church began on the day of Pentecost. It tells us in Acts chapter 2 that they were told to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came, and that day there were 3,000 people added to the church. So the church started big. The church started with a lot of people. And then, of course, it tells us what they were doing. If you look there at verse 42... Acts 2:42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The apostles' teaching is what we have as the New Testament. That's what I do week after week, is that I teach what the apostles taught or teach what Jesus taught. And fellowship, I think we all understand what fellowship is, where we have that commonness and that communion with each other. The breaking of bread is the Lord's Supper, which is what we're going to celebrate in a few moments. And then, of course, prayer. And that's why you've heard me say, too, on the subject of prayer, that we need to constantly be a praying church. None of us have arrived. And none of us should ever think that we don't need to be a praying church. I know churches have replaced prayer with other things, but you have the commitment from me that we won't do that. We'll make sure that we are praying as a church. Now again, why church? Why is that important? Why is it important to become a member of a church? Why is it important to identify yourself with a local church? Now, we find that the New Testament repeatedly emphasizes the importance of local assemblies. We know that fact because every time Paul went into a city and he won people to Christ, churches were established. And he would stay there long enough for leadership to rise up in those churches, and then he would leave and go do that same thing elsewhere. And we also have a command in Hebrews 10:24 that tells every believer to be part of a local body, and it reveals why it's necessary. Listen to what it says. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, he tells us there in the first part of that verse about the intimacy that's required among us is that we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Can't do that through a television set, can't do that listening to a radio program, can't do that in print. We do that when we come together, and besides, not only that we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, but there are about 20-plus other things that are going on as well when you look at the New Testament and you see the one another's that are there. That is the relationship that we are to have with each other, and we can't have that if we're not together. Now, I remember some time back when I was involved in church planning, and I met with a young pastor that was planning a church also, and one of the things that he was telling me was that he wasn't going to have membership. And I said, well, that's really interesting, and what are your reasons for that? And the idea, it comes from the same thing that we see in our culture about the worrying of offending people. You know, always staying on the opposite side of those things, and I don't know how church membership could offend anybody. Unless you're refused membership, and the only way that you'd be refused any kind of church membership is if you're not a Christian. If Jesus lets you in the kingdom, then we'll let you in the church, right? But if you're not in the kingdom, then you need to repent and give your life to Christ and come into the kingdom, and he welcomes you in his church. And not only that, but any other reason why anyone should be refused a church membership is maybe they had left that church and they came back and they didn't repent, and they were under church discipline, and they wanted to come back, but they still didn't want to repent. Well, they still needed to do that in order to make things right. We have so many examples of that in the New Testament. You don't want to have people that are giving themselves over to sin and causing sin in the fellowship and nothing happening about that. And so you have to deal with it. Those things are uncomfortable. No one wants to deal with it, but unfortunately you have to, because if you don't, it will wreak havoc on the church. And we all know that. When the church came together, they came together to carry out these things. They came to carry out acts of love and service. And that's what we do. We come together, we carry out acts of love and service toward one another. And so as we look at that, that was one of the first questions that we dealt with. The second question that I want to deal with this morning is, what is the church? What is the church? Well, I would first say this, that the church is the only institution that Christ promised to build and to bless. See, it doesn't really bother me so much in one way when I look at empty seats. In another way, it does, and probably for the same reasons that you have. But when I say it the first way, I think of this is because Jesus said he would build his church. Now, how he does that is he uses individuals in that process, right? We're not just to sit around and do nothing. He tells us in Scripture what to do, to go therefore and make disciples. He tells us to preach the gospel to every creature. So that's the process. But as far as worrying about all those other details, Jesus said he would build it. And he says that in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, will not overpower it. He will build his church. I know in the world that we live in, things have changed drastically, and it will get worse before it gets better. It's got to get worse, because that's how you're going to have a one-world ruler come on the scene, who is the Antichrist. Is he got to have all this chaos for him to come in and offer a false peace, a temporary peace. But the church needs to quit compromising with the world, quit being like the world, and be the stinging conscience that it once was. And don't continue to look at itself as some organization. We need to look at ourselves as an organism. We're a living, breathing organism. And if we would live out what we know from Scripture, we would have an impact on the community, the neighbor, the neighborhood, the families that we are in touch with. If we're living this book and we're talking about Jesus all the time, then people are either going to say, shut up, or they're going to join you. They're either going to get tired of hearing it, or they're going to want to hear it more. But if we sit around and say nothing and do nothing, then we're not being obedient to the Great Commission. We're not being obedient to what God has in his word told us to do. We are co-laborers with Christ. He builds his church, but he uses people to build his church. He uses Christians. He uses his children to do that. And so when we talk about what is the church, let's just back up and let's say, well, first, it's the only institution Christ promised to build and to bless. He is the architect. He's the builder. He's the owner. He's the Lord. Again, we're not to worry about the building of it. God will take care of that, and he certainly has. But again, what we're to be involved in is the obedience of it. Secondly, it's the gathering place of true worshipers. You say, what is the church? It's the gathering place of true worshipers. You know, this is your refuge. And I know most of us look at it in that way. We go through what we go through during the week, and we get all the onslaughts of the world. We have an opportunity to come in here and have a commonality, and we can talk about the Lord so freely. And maybe you are stifled on your job. Maybe you're told, don't proselyte. Maybe you're told, don't talk about God on the job. You keep that at church and you do your other thing here. And I know employers are saying that more and more now. I had that said to me, and it was years ago when it was said to me. And I was kind of shocked that I heard it back then. But, you know, we still live in a free country, you know, and we have a different president leading this country too that is not wanting Christian to be persecuted, as opposed to the last president that we still have some of those pockets going on. But it says in Philippians 3:3 that we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's how we describe ourselves. I mean, we spent a whole 20-plus week series on talking about not putting confidence in the flesh, walking in the Spirit, being Spirit-filled. Why? Because we want to worship God. And we want to worship him in the Spirit of God and in the glory of Christ. This word here for worship, it's the word latruo, and the word itself means spiritual service. It could be translated to render respectful spiritual service. So that's what we do. That's what the church is for. The church is not for unbelievers. The church is for believers. And so when we come together, what do? We worship in the Spirit of God and in glory in Christ Jesus. Third thing that I would say, what is the church? It's the most precious assembly on earth because Christ purchased it with his own blood. To say that I'm not going to belong to a church is really you kind of mocking Christ in one way. Because think about this, he died for the church. He purchased the church with his own blood. Acts 20 and verse 28 says that when Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he told them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And that was the blood of Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ literally gave his life and died on the cross for our sins to purchase our redemption. He died for the church. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." You've been bought with a price. Jesus Christ bought us. He bought the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands are told to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Colossians 1:19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having been made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." It was through Christ, it was through the blood of his cross. He gave himself up for the church. He bought the church with his own blood. And even 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." We've been bought by Christ. He saved us. He died for us. He purchased our redemption. He provided salvation for his church. And so when you think about what is the church, it's the most precious assembly on earth because Jesus Christ purchased it with his own blood. Fourth, I would say this, what is the church? It is the earthly expression of the heavenly reality. Matthew 6:10 says this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what we want. We want God's will that's in heaven to be here on earth, and we want it to be the same. And in the church, we have that opportunity to affect that as we carry out his will on earth. It's called kingdom living. We live for Christ. We talk about Christ. We are obedient to Christ, and we share Christ and his gospel. I would say another reason or another definition for the church would be from 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. And that is, it's the realm of spiritual fellowship. It says, John says, "We proclaim, we have seen and we heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." When you are in Christ, you have this communion with the Father, this communion with the Son. Verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We have this communion with God, and of course, sin breaks not the fellowship, because the word there is koinonia, and it means a partnership, and you can never lose your salvation. But there's this intimacy that gets broken. The joy gets robbed from you when you sin. And what is the church? The church is this place of spiritual fellowship. It's a place of joy. It's a place of confession. It's a place of repentance. It's a place of getting your heart right again, right? But not only is it all of that, it's also the proclaimer and the protector of divine truth. It's sad that you can walk in some churches today and you're not hearing the truth. In fact, they don't even call it sermons today. They call it talks. I'm not interested in having a talk. You want to have a talk? Come to Sunday school. We'll all talk, right? I'll lead it. When we come to this point, this is a sermon. This is a message. This is something that we need to hear. We don't need the interaction back and forth. We need to hear it. Sunday school is fine going back and forth, but this is a point to where we are hearing divine truth proclaimed and taught to us. And somebody has to study it, and that's the job of the preacher. He studies it, and he preaches it, he proclaims it. You know, I'm for Bible studies, but I'm against Bible studies when no one studies the Bible. You got somebody up there supposedly leading the Bible study, but he didn't study the Bible, and they all just sit around and pull their own ignorance. What do you think it means to you? I don't know. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Somebody's got to study it and tell the group, based upon the study and correct hermeneutical principles, what it says and what it means. But you can't do that if you don't have someone leading it and someone studying it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul is writing to Timothy. We call 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus pastoral letters because it gives instruction about the church. Well, listen to what Paul says to Timothy. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. What's a pillar do? A pillar holds up a structure. Right? Well, the truth of the Word of God holds up the church. And if you remove that, what have you done? You've pulled away the support. And what's going to happen? It's going to come down. And that's why that there are apostate churches out there. The church at Laodicea was an apostate church in Revelation chapter 3. Some people think it was a saved church. You look at the commands and the things that he says there and the warnings that he gives to that church. That was not a church. It was a church at one time, but it had become apostate. They did not regard Christ as they once did, and he called them to repent. Well, again, that's what needs to be called to a lot of churches. They need to repent because they have pulled away from the truth. And you say, well, what is the truth? Pilate was cynical. Pilate was the type of guy who said, well, what is truth? And he was very cynical about that. Well, John 14, 6, we see that truth is embodied in a person, and that person's Jesus, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you want to see the embodiment of truth, look at Jesus Christ. Study what he said. That was truth. God's word is truth. Jesus said in John 17, 17, your word is truth. Psalm 119, 163, the entirety of your word is truth. We claim infallibility on the scriptures, on each word, and on phrases, and on the whole of scripture. It's the truth. Now, we claim that in the original manuscripts, the original autographs. What you and I are holding here are translations. There could be a problem with the translation. But I'll tell you this, out of a lot of good major translations, any deviations or variations are really minor. And they all teach the truth. We had a guy visit here, and I talked to him after church one day, and he was one of these guys from the King James Only camp. And the King James Only camp basically means this, that the only Bible anybody should ever use is the King James Bible. Well, that's just ignorance right there. You know, that's not identifying the scholarly work of other translations as well. And there are translations, you know, that are out there, yes, that are an abomination, but there are also good translations there that should be consulted when you're studying. Don't just stay with one. Look at ESV, look at NAS, you can look at the NIV, and still use your King James, you know, or New King James, or whichever one that you're using, and you'll find like this one pastor, he did a study in looking at different translations, that there are certain passages based upon the way that they're translated from the Hebrew or the Greek are done well in the King James or done well in the NAS, and there are others that aren't done well in those versions, and they need to be done in the ESV. It's just depending on the passage. It's depending on what's going on in the text. That's a lot of work. That's hermeneutics. And that's not just hermeneutics, the principles of interpreting, but that's also looking at grammatical analysis and things like that and looking at original languages. And we find ourselves with limitations because we don't speak Hebrew. We don't speak Greek. I can impress you with enarche and ho logos and something like that. And I just said part of John 1:1, and you go, wow, that sounds good. Or you're saying that sounds like gibberish, right? Well, I can tell you about some gibberish because I do gibberish with my kids and they love it. And I do too. But do we know what we're saying? Absolutely not, because it's a non-language. We are to proclaim the truth. That's what we're to proclaim. Every opportunity that we have. Last night we had a memorial service here. Last night there wasn't an empty seat. And it came down to the end of that service, and I had an opportunity to walk up there and to share the gospel. I love those opportunities. The more the more people that get to hear it. Every funeral that I've ever done, every memorial service I've ever done, I'm not thinking about the person who's passed. Yes, we talk about them and the good times that we all had, but the funerals are for the living. And they need to hear the truth. And sometimes that's the only time that they're faced with that grim reality that they're going to die one day. And so, since that's the case, you got to get ready. And the only way you can get ready is to repent and give your life to Christ. John 3:16, we all know that verse. But did you know when it says in there that whosoever believes in him, the word believes is the Greek word pistuo. It was translated in the previous chapter, get this, with the word commit. Sure does bring a whole different understanding to that verse, doesn't it? Because sometimes you hear something, you say, well, all I got to do is just believe it. Well, I believe that. And then you just go on your merry way and it doesn't affect your life. But I commit myself to that. Okay, that's a different story. Because that's what it was for me. You know, I grew up here and I grew up hearing the Word of God and hearing the truth, but I went away from that and I wasn't saved. I couldn't be saved for all the stuff I was doing. At least I don't think I was. And to give my life to Christ was just simply that. It wasn't just believing things because I had believed things. I had to commit my life to Christ. That meant I had to lay down my sin. I had to lay down everything that I was pursuing that was sinful and commit my life to Christ. And if you're at a church that's not proclaiming divine truth, you're not going to know what the truth is. And we've got churches today that teach evolution. If you're going to teach evolution, then why were you teaching about Jesus being born of a virgin then? Why are you teaching about the resurrection of Jesus? Because it takes just as much faith to believe those two truths as it does God creating the world in 6 24-hour days. It takes the same amount of faith. And if you look at the Word of God, when he says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's enough for me. He did it. Evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and the morning were the second day. Evening. If you got an evening and you had a morning, what do you have? You have a cycle of time there that creates a day. And yes, the Hebrew word yom for day could mean other things, but it doesn't mean billions of years. Think about that word yom. It was used when Israel marched around Jericho. They did it once each day. The last day, they did it 7 times, right? So if you want to put in there, they marched around it 1 million years the first day. Second day, another 1 million years. And then when they got to the last day, they marched around for 7 million years. That's absurd. Nobody would interpret it like that. The Hebrew word in that passage and also in Genesis, it means a 24-hour day. Evening, morning, day one. You got an evening, morning, number, and it just keeps doing that. And you got churches that don't proclaim that. You know, I taught in school, And I got to see the results of evolution on these kids' lives. It's definitely from Satan. You teach that, you raise a child up in that, they will definitely walk away from God. Because there's no reason to trust in a God. No reason to believe that there is a God. Because you have just wiped him out of any chance of existence. Because you're saying everything just happened. That is absurd. Did my watch just happen? All these little things that are moving in here. What do I do? Pull my watch off, take the back off, pull everything out, put it in my pocket, shake it up, and hope that when I pull it back out, it's all put back together? That's stupid, right? It's absurd. We would never believe that. But that's the kind of stuff that's being pushed on us. I look at my watch. You know what it tells me? It was a really smart guy that knew how to do this. An intelligent designer. You don't think that took some intelligence to make one of these? Look around the room. That's why I always say this. Just look around the room. I know. We call them smartphones. I call them stupid phones. They dial things. They say things that you didn't say. But look around the room. Look at all this stuff. It took a designer. And yet you got somebody coming along with a few degrees that says it just happened by chance. They do that because they don't have to acknowledge God. And they can live any way that they want to live. But whether you acknowledge that God exists or not, he does exist, and one day you'll stand for him. And then what will you do? Leads me to the next one. What is the church? The church is the chief place for spiritual edification and growth. It's the chief place for spiritual edification. What is edification? Edification means to be built up. When you're taught the truth, you're built up. You're encouraged. You have an opportunity for growth. Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul said this, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, what's he saying in all that? He's saying, I'm leaving and I'm commending you to God, and God's word will grow you. But let me ask you this. For God's word to grow us, are we passive or active with it? If we're passive, then we're just sitting around going, okay, let God, let go and let God. That's what that means, passive. It's very passive. You know, I think like this, and I think that, you know, people say, you know, God will just do things and you don't have to do anything and you can just sit there and wait for it to happen. I don't know where these people live and what planet that they're on, but I know in my life that if I want God, you know, to answer this prayer, this desire of my heart, I need to be involved in that. I need to be moving in that. It's like the whole thing we talked about a moment ago. I don't worry in one sense about empty pews, but in another sense, I'm concerned because the second part of that means that we have to be involved, right? And being involved is talking to people about Christ, inviting them to Christ, inviting them to church, and yes, God building his church. So there's two sides to that. Paul said it this way, I am crucified with Christ. It is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. But yet the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, it's, yes, God transformed him, but he's also living for God. How does that interpret to all of us? You're Christian, right? How do you spend your week? Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? You don't do any of those things, why not? And if there's been a change in your heart, then there would be a change of desires and a desire for those things. People today tend to look against things of the past, and I think that some of those things of the past need to be present. There was something said last night in that memorial service, and it was said jokingly, but I was meditating on it. later. And he said he got married in this church, and his parents got married in this church, would have been my sister. And he said, the church looked just like this back then. And I started to say, well, we don't like change. You know, but I didn't. But then the other thought came to my mind, if it's not broke, you don't have to fix it. Right? I don't walk out to my car and start tinkering with it if everything's okay with it. I don't need to. I don't want to. I'll mess it up, by the way, if I do that. But if it's fine, if it's not broke, you don't need to fix it. You don't need to take it to a mechanic, right? Well, I don't see anything in here that's wrong or broke or needs fixing, you know? I mean, I don't know if you like red, but hey, you're sitting on a nice, comfortable bench, right? People have weird things that go through their minds. This is the place to build up. Lord's provided this place for us to have to do that. And aren't you thankful for that? Let me give you a couple more. The church is the launch pad for world evangelism. Not just local, but world. Do you think that way of taking the gospel to the world? Well, do you know how that this church is doing that? We do it with the radio. We do it with the internet. And, you know, if Lord willing in the future, if we have missionaries that we can send out in that regard. But we ought to be thinking in that way, local and world. Plus, we support local missions. We support the cooperative program and all the different things there. That's a global world evangelism. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we do. And that's being part of a local church allows you to be part of that. You know, it's really neat to hear about somebody getting saved, but it's also even greater if you are part of that. If you've been praying for that person and maybe had an opportunity to share with them, along with others that have shared with them, isn't there greater joy in that? When that person comes to know the Lord and you were a part of that because you were praying for them and you got to share with them, or even if you didn't get to share with them, but you were praying for them, you're still part of that. And you're praying for the person that was sharing with them. There's a greater joy in that than just hearing about somebody getting saved. Don't get me wrong, there's joy in that too. But the church is that environment. And this is the last one I want to give you. It's the environment where strong spiritual leadership develops and matures. You know, if you continue to come week after week and the Word of God is being taught, and you're applying it, and you're using your gifts in the church, you are going to grow spiritually. If you come in here and sit and never apply what you hear and never use your gifts, you're not going to grow. You're going to stay right where you are. And it doesn't matter. You can look at, say, I've been a Christian for 30 years. Well, you could be a Christian for 30 years and still be a baby because you never grew, right? You have to take what you hear and do it. Apply it, live it, and you have to use your gifts. That's why we have local assemblies, we have churches, because this is a place where all that can take place, where all that can happen, and we share our gifts with one another. Our gifts are for each other. Our gifts are not for ourselves. I look pretty stupid standing up here with nobody in here and just talking, you know? I can't tell you, I've never done that to try to fix a recording before, but I don't do it anymore. I just, a buddy of mine, he did the same thing. You know, you just cry and say, okay, that series over. Well, there's a lot of things that I still want to say, and I want to say some more of it next week. But just to summarize what I've said this morning, what is the church? The church is the only institution Christ promised to build and bless. It's the gathering place of true worshipers. It's the most precious assembly on earth because Christ purchased it with his own blood. It's the earthly expression of the heavenly reality. It's the realm of spiritual fellowship. It's the proclaimer and protector of divine truth. It's the chief place for spiritual edification and growth. It's the launch pad for world evangelism, and it's the environment where strong spiritual leadership develops and matures. I became a pastor through the church, through sitting in the church all those years and being taught. Seminary was helpful, yes, but there were days where there were no seminaries. You know, Spurgeon didn't go to seminary. Spurgeon had a photographic memory. He could read anything and tell it back to you verbatim. I wish I had that memory. I find in the days that I live in now that I'm losing my memory. I want it back. Well, let's pray. And as we do that, would you prepare your heart for our time in the Lord's Supper? And if you're not saved, you need to give your life to Christ. You need to repent and give your life to Him. And if you're not a member of our church, I would encourage you to become that based upon everything that we've said this morning and the last time. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together. We praise your holy and awesome name. We thank you for your people. We thank you for the opportunity for us to share in the table of breaking bread together. We've had the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayer, and now we have this opportunity for breaking bread together. And we pray, Lord, as we do that, that we would remember what you did for us on that cross at Calvary. We would never get over the fact that you purchased us with your own blood. You redeemed us. You saved us by your outstretched arm. Thank you, Father, for rescuing us from ourselves and from sin, from Satan, from judgment, all these things. We give your name praise. We pray all this in Jesus' name now. Amen.